My first serious encounter with this passage came some 12 or 13 years ago when the organization that I was with underwent a radical theological transformation. This verse was set forth as evidence of the Trinity, part of a larger argument in favor of the Trinity. At the time, Peter's statement troubled me, but I didn't come to realize its true import until several years later. To provide just a touch of personal background, my first exposure to the subject of the nature of God or the nature of the Godhead came in my late teens. The teaching I received and that I embraced for quite a number of years is, I think, similar to what many of you had. That is that God is really a family composed of two eternally existent beings. One of those beings, known as the Lord or Yahweh in the Old Testament, or I like Jonathan's terminology, the original testament, became incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. The other being, the supreme or almighty God, was essentially unknown to mankind until Jesus came and revealed his existence. So for the next few moments, I'd like to examine the identity of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who glorified his servant Jesus. For me, at least, it's an important part of the overall picture of how God and Jesus are identified in Scripture. The passages relevant to this topic could easily give rise to a variety of interesting and fruitful discussions, but for our focus here is going to be limited to simply ascertaining who is who, particularly in terms of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and his relationship to Jesus. Let's begin in the Hebrew Scriptures in the original Testament. There are numerous passages that speak of God's interaction with the patriarchs. For the purposes of this discussion, we don't need to look at a lot of them, but there are a few key ones that I'd like to briefly consider. As you know, our English translations have generally adopted the convention of substituting the word Lord in small caps for the divine name. I'm going to be quoting from the New King James Version, but for the sake of clarity, I'm going to use the name Yahweh in place of Lord, where it appears in the New King James Bible. A logical starting point is Genesis 12, where we have record of God's first dealing with Abraham. Verse 1 states, "Now Yahweh had said to Abraham." Verse 4, "So Abram departed as Yahweh had spoken to him." A little later on, "Then Yahweh appeared to Abram. There he built an altar to Yahweh and called on the name of Yahweh." The identity of the God of Abraham is not in doubt in this chapter. It is Yahweh. God reiterated his promise in Genesis 15, where we read, "After these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision. And Abram said, 'Lord Yahweh, what will you give me, seeing I go childless?'" Then in verse 6, we have the famous declaration that Abram believed in Yahweh, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Again, the God of Abraham is clearly identified as Yahweh. And one more passage concerning Abraham is over in Genesis 17 in the first few verses. "When Abram was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly.' Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him." An interesting feature of this passage is that the terms Lord or Yahweh, Almighty God, and God are all used interchangeably of the same being, the one that was dealing with and speaking to Abraham. Let's skip now to Genesis 26, verses 24 and 25, where God confirmed his covenant now with Isaac. "And Yahweh appeared to him," that is to Isaac, "the same night and said, 'I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake.' So he built an altar there and called on the name of Yahweh." Here Yahweh identifies himself as the God of Abraham and of Isaac. Moving to Genesis 28, Isaac sent Jacob to find a wife among Laban's daughters. And he said, "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you." And on his journey, Jacob had an encounter with that God, who said to him, "I am Yahweh, God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants." Jacob called that place Bethel, and there he made a formal commitment to serve Yahweh, the God of his fathers. Quoting then in verses 20 and 21, Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then Yahweh shall be my God." I believe these examples are sufficient to establish the fact that Scripture clearly identifies the God who dealt with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Throughout the patriarchal narratives, this being is repeatedly and consistently shown to be Yahweh. Before moving to the New Testament, there are two more key passages we need to consider. The first one is in Exodus 6, and starting in verses 2 and 3, we read the following. "And God spoke to Moses and said to him, 'I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Yahweh, I was not known to them.'" We saw examples of the title God Almighty in Genesis 17 and Genesis 28, and there are four or five more in the book of Genesis as well, where the title God Almighty is used. There is scholarly debate about what exactly is meant by the clause, "but by my name, Yahweh, I was not known to them." One view is that the name Yahweh had not been known prior to this time, that it was a new revelation, and that the reason we find the name in the earlier accounts is because Moses was familiar with it, and he used it when he compiled and wrote those accounts. The alternate view is that the name Yahweh had in fact been known and used in earlier times, but because God was now beginning to fulfill the promises made to the patriarchs, Moses and Israel would know and understand him in a way not previously possible. There are substantive arguments on both sides of that, but the point I want to make here is that the divine being who was now dealing with Moses and the nation of Israel was Yahweh, the Almighty God, the same being who dealt with and was known by the patriarchs. Still in Exodus 6 and verse 8, he says, "And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am Yahweh." Then the final passage we need to look at before we leave the Old Testament is the account of Moses and the burning bush, which we've already touched on a bit earlier. Certainly one of the most famous episodes in God's dealings with his people. Exodus 3:2 tells us that when Moses came to Horeb, the mountain of God, the angel of Yahweh appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. This is the only reference in this account to the angel of Yahweh. In the rest of the chapter, the speaking is attributed directly to Yahweh himself. And you'll notice that the name Yahweh and the title God are used interchangeably throughout the chapter. Whether one prefers to see this event as Yahweh working through an angelic agent, or Yahweh himself dealing with Moses, the net result is the same. The divine being who is acting is identified as Yahweh. Notice what he says in verse 6. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And then starting in verse 13, we read the following. "Then Moses said to God, 'Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you.' Moreover, God said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, Yahweh, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, Yahweh, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt.'" The identification here is not in question. The divine being who appeared and spoke to Moses from the burning bush was the same being who had dealt with the patriarchs in earlier times, Yahweh. This identification will be crucial as we examine now several passages in the New Testament. We'll go to the Gospels and we'll look at Jesus' own reference to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Mark 12, Mark 12, verses 26 and 27 is where we'll start. We find the account of the Sadducees challenging Jesus on the subject of the resurrection. And let's notice part of his response. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. Jesus appeals to the famous passage in Exodus 3, but his answer is not what we might expect if Jesus were indeed Yahweh incarnate. In the burning bush passage, the one speaking to Moses is Yahweh, or if you prefer, the angel of Yahweh. In Jesus' response, he refers to the speaker in the third person, saying, God spoke to Moses, and that he, that is, God, is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus leaves no room in this account for himself to have been the one who spoke to Moses. Clearly, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob is someone other than the one we know as Jesus. There are very few passages in the Gospels that touch specifically on this theme of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but there is one other relevant one that's found in the Song of Mary that's in Luke 1. And she is reflecting on her role as the mother of Jesus. Mary begins her song by saying, My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. And as she proceeds, she refers to the same God several times. And she concludes with these words, He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. At this point, Mary is pregnant with Jesus. She identifies the God responsible for her pregnancy as the God of Israel, the God who spoke to Abraham and the fathers. She certainly does not identify the child in her womb with the God being her ancestors had known and worshipped. And by including this account in his gospel, it's apparent that Luke does not make that connection either. Now we'll move to the book of Acts, and we'll survey a fair amount of the book, touching on several key passages that are relevant to this subject. The first reference we've heard a couple of times already, Acts 3:13. And in the context, we see that Peter and John had gone to the temple at the hour of prayer and had performed a notable healing. A crowd gathered around the apostles, and Peter took the opportunity to address them. Now, this was not a crowd in the countryside, in the city of Samaria or Galilee, but it's in the temple itself. And Peter addresses them as men of Israel. The point is that the audience is religiously observant Jews, people with an awareness of their national and religious heritage, and an active connection to it. When Peter spoke of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, he was making an unmistakable reference to the God of Israel's history, the God who had dealt with the patriarchs, the God his audience had heard about and worshipped all their lives. This context is crucial. Peter was not referring to a second, behind-the-scenes deity whose presence and activity had not been known or understood. Rather, he was drawing on the understanding that he and his audience had in common about the great Yahweh, the only God who was known and worshipped by the patriarchs in the nation of Israel. It was this great being, he said, who had glorified his servant Jesus. The point for the purposes of this presentation is that Jesus is not the one who had been the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Rather, it was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who had resurrected his servant Jesus. Later in Peter's address, he further reinforces the distinction between the present active God of Israel's history and his servant Jesus, reading in verses 22 through 26. For Moses truly said to the fathers, The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you away from your iniquities. First, Peter identifies the coming prophet as Jesus. Notice that it was Yahweh your God who was to raise up that prophet. That's from Deuteronomy 18. If Yahweh had promised to raise up the prophet, Yahweh was not the prophet. Or stated another way, Jesus, the prophet, was not the one who had been known as Yahweh your God by the ancient Israelites. Furthermore, Peter identifies Jesus as the promised seed and states that the God who spoke to Abraham raised up his servant Jesus. In the Genesis accounts of this promise, it was Yahweh who spoke to Abraham. And we saw those in Genesis 12 and 22. Again, Jesus, the promised seed, was raised up by the God who dealt with Abraham and the fathers. Logically, Jesus could not have been that God. Moving now to the fifth chapter of Acts, we find a brief but significant reference to the God of our fathers who raised up Jesus. Here again, the setting is instructive. Peter and the other apostles had been imprisoned by the high priest and the Sadducees. During the night, an angel had freed them and told them to go back to the temple and continue teaching the people. Eventually, the authorities discovered what had happened and summoned them to a hearing before the high priest, the Sadducees, the council, and all the elders of the children of Israel. And then in Acts 5, starting in verse 29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, and remember, he's speaking before the high priest, the Sadducees, the council, and the elders. He answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, which God has given to those who obey him." The apostles were addressing the religious elite of Israel. To be sure, these leaders had shown themselves to be morally and spiritually corrupt, but they were neither ignorant of the scriptures nor of their national and religious heritage. Given the context and the setting, Peter's reference to the God of our fathers was unmistakable. There could be no confusion about who he meant. As we saw back in chapter 3, it was the great Yahweh, the God who dealt with the patriarchs. Peter went on to say that this God had raised up Jesus and exalted him to his right hand. Again, the inescapable conclusion is that the God of Israel's history is not the one who became Jesus, for it was he who resurrected Jesus and exalted him to his right hand in the heavens. Moving to Acts 7, we come to Stephen's remarkable synopsis of the history of Israel. Again, the setting is quite instructive. Stephen had been teaching and doing some notable miracles. This led to confrontations with certain religious leaders and ultimately brought him before the Jewish council. When questioned by the high priest, Stephen began his discourse with this statement: "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you.'" Here again, we have the religious elite of Israel, who were not ignorant of the scriptures, nor of their national heritage. Stephen's reference to the God of glory, who dealt directly with Abraham, is unmistakable. According to Genesis 12:1, that God was Yahweh. As Stephen proceeds, he recalls numerous high points from Israel's history, relating how God had dealt with their ancestors. In some cases, he simply attributes the actions to God, clearly referring to the God he identified at the beginning of his address. In verse 7, he includes direct quotes from Genesis 15 and Exodus 3. In both instances, the Hebrew scriptures identify the speaker as Yahweh. In verses 30 through 34, Stephen draws on the burning bush episode, quoting from Exodus 3, where the deity who is speaking to Moses says, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." In verse 37, Stephen quotes from Deuteronomy 18, where Moses told the people, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him shall you hear." And as we noted earlier, it was Yahweh who would raise up his special prophet. So it follows that Yahweh is not that prophet. Verses 42 and 43 contain a quotation from Amos, in which the God who is speaking is Yahweh. In verses 49 and 50, Stephen cites Isaiah 66, where the same God, Yahweh, claims to be creator of heaven and earth. And then the climax of the speech comes in verses 55 and 56. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." In Stephen's dramatic speech, he begins with the God of glory, the one who dealt with Abraham. As he continues, he makes multiple references to God, sometimes paraphrasing the history of Israel, sometimes including direct quotations from Scripture. And at the end of the speech, being full of the Holy Spirit, as he said, he sees a vision of that great being and the resurrected, glorified Jesus at his right hand. I believe that an objective reading of Acts 7 leads to the inescapable conclusion that the great God of Israel's history, the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who called Abraham out of Mesopotamia, the God who spoke to Moses in the burning bush, and the God who glorified Jesus and exalted him to his right hand, is none other than Yahweh, the one God of Israel. Next, we come to Acts 13, and we have information there related to the Apostle Paul. Acts 13. Paul is invited to address the synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia. His approach and terminology are similar to those used by Peter and Stephen, and like them, he's addressing religiously observant Jews, people with an awareness of their national and religious heritage and an active connection to it. He begins with these words, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers." He then gives a brief review of the history of Israel, beginning with the Exodus. Verse 22 contains quotations from Psalms 89 and 1 Samuel 13, both of which identify the God of Paul's discourse as Yahweh. And in verse 23, he says that from David's seed, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. Paul then rehearses Jesus' rejection, crucifixion, and resurrection, and wraps up his appeal with four more quotations from Scripture, from Psalms, Isaiah, and Habakkuk. In each of these passages, the God who is speaking or who is being spoken about is identified as Yahweh. Paul makes it clear through his review of Israelite history and his use of Scripture that it was Yahweh, the God who dealt with Israel through the ages, who had raised up his son Jesus in fulfillment of his promises to the fathers. Now we jump ahead to Acts 22. The setting is the occasion when a riot broke out in the temple after rabble-rousers incited the crowd against Paul. He was being beaten and likely would have been killed if the commander there of the garrison had not stepped in to rescue him. As the soldiers were escorting Paul out of the area, he asked permission to address the crowd. Speaking in Hebrew, he first gave his credentials in Judaism and emphasized how he was zealous toward God, as you all are today. He then recounted his conversion experience, starting in verse 6 and the following verses. In verse 14, Paul recalled the words of Ananias when he announced the reason for the Damascus Road experience. "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth." Given the setting, Paul's credentials and background, and the audience, the reference to the God of our fathers was certainly not ambiguous. Anyone familiar with the scriptures and the history of Israel would instinctively know that Paul was speaking of Yahweh. We should also notice that the just one who Paul was being called to represent, Jesus the Messiah, was not the same being as the God of our fathers. It was God, Yahweh, who had chosen Paul to know and testify about Jesus the Messiah. Now in Acts 24, Paul is again having to defend himself. This time he's in Caesarea before Felix the governor and in the presence of the high priest and the elders of Judah. And he declares, "I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." In this case, Paul makes no specific mention of the Messiah. He simply affirms his faithful service to the God of his fathers, the God of Israel's history, identified in Scripture as Yahweh. In Acts 26, we pick up Paul's saga more than 2 years later. This time he's speaking before King Agrippa, who he describes as, quote, an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. It's in Acts 26:3. His defense is similar to that given previously. In verse 6, he says, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." He then asks the following of Agrippa, "Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" That's in verse 8. In verse 23, he makes the connection with the Christ who would suffer and be the first to rise from the dead. Here Paul is making the point that the God of Israel's history, Yahweh, is the one who raised Jesus from the dead and who will also raise all those who follow in the likeness of Jesus' resurrection. One final passage that touches on this subject is in chapter 4 of Romans, where Paul discusses the experience of Abraham. In verse 3, he quotes Genesis 15:6, "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." As we read in Genesis 15, it was Yahweh who was dealing with Abraham throughout that chapter. Paul includes additional references to the book of Genesis in verses 17, 18, and 22, all of which refer to Yahweh's dealings with Abraham. Then in verse 24, he speaks of, quote, "us who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead." It is clear from the context that the him who raised up Jesus from the dead is the same God who has been quoted and referred to throughout the chapter, Yahweh, the God of Abraham. There are, of course, other quotations and paraphrases of Old Testament passages that I believe further illustrate the things we've been discussing. But for the purposes of this presentation, I've limited my examples to the passages that make direct reference to the God of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. At the beginning of this presentation, we cited the words of the Apostle Peter, who declared that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. I believe that an objective reading of the passages we've examined demonstrates that when Peter, Stephen, and Paul spoke of the God of the patriarchs, they were not referring to a previously unknown God being who had brought Yahweh incarnate back from the grave. Rather, they were affirming that Yahweh, the Almighty God, who they and their ancestors had known and worshipped through the ages, had resurrected his son Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah.